The Bible readings, we are going to be taking up Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's really a package, so we didn't want to split it up. It's quite a bit to handle in two meetings, so we'll be moving reasonably quickly. We're certainly not going to exhaust everything there is to say about these chapters, but hopefully we'll hit the salient points, and it'll be a benefit to all. So let's read chapter 9 together, and we'll read into the first four verses of chapter 10. That's how we split it up between the two meetings. Somewhat arbitrary. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth or striveth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering or patience the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of God, of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followeth not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. brethren. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we'll leave it to God to bless his word that we read together and our meditation on it. I've done something a little different than I usually do. I just did an interlinear outline. And so the whole chapter in the English Standard Version is in your outline. That's the italics words in each section. And I did that for a couple of reasons. So you'd have a second translation to look at. And also you'd have, when you're looking at your notes, you have the whole chapter before you. And also allowed me to insert the many Old Testament references. So I put the references right into the text, the italics text. So if it's a quote from Genesis, Malachi, Isaiah, they're in there, so you don't have to look at the tiny little print in your reference Bible if you have one. So where are we in Romans? Well, we're in chapter 9. So chapter 9 through 11 are quite a change in the topic. So we've learned in the first chapters of Romans, in chapters 1 through 3, the total depravity of man, whether it's the Gentile nations, the religious person, the Jew, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God is the conclusion. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then we've learned of the righteousness which can be through Christ. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we've learned about how in chapter 4 that Abraham and Moses found, even back before the law was given, or Abraham before the law was even given, that justification was by faith and through grace. And David found the same thing. Blessed is the man whose transgression are forgiven, whose sin is covered. David, in his psalm, said, if sacrifice and offering is what you wanted, I would give it, but that's not what you wanted, in Psalm 51. So it's the grace of God that brings salvation. And so Paul pointing out that the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, supported the gospel, the teaching of the gospel that we're looking at in Romans. And then we read tremendous promises. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8, probably some people view it as the high water mark of the whole Bible. If you look at verse 32, chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then all these tremendous promises. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing, nobody can separate us from the love and the promises and the blessings of God that have been given through Christ. So then, the observant listener to Paul's message would then ask some questions. What about Israel? So these chapters answer the questions, what about Israel? Israel had promises. Israel had blessings. Israel was elect. And here we read that nothing can separate us. Nobody can lay a charge against God's elect. And yet, Paul says, look at, he's asked, look at Israel. What about Israel? And so these three chapters answer the question, what about Israel? How does Israel fit into this big plan? Did God go back on his word? So there's three main questions in chapter 9, which we're going to face. And I put them right at the start of the outline. Has God's word failed? And that's a serious question, because he's been telling us that God's word will not fail and these promises are permanent. And we look at Israel and we say, wait a minute. If God's promises to Israel failed, if God's word never was fulfilled in Israel, how do I know that it will not fail again? Mm-hmm. How can I have confidence in what Paul's been teaching? And so Paul, we're going to learn in chapter 9 that God's word did not fail. That it's a misunderstanding of God's word that maybe would give us an idea that it failed. And we're going to go through that. And then the whole concept of election. Question 2. And he teaches that the God made choices. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. And the Jews might... The Jewish believers that are listening to this, or even the unsaved Jews, might see the logic in that. Okay, so Ishmael was really not a legitimate son of Abraham, because Abraham and Sarah got impatient, and he took a handmaid. And so Ishmael really was, it's pretty obvious why Ishmael wasn't the elect and promised son. But then he takes a much more difficult one. What about Jacob and Esau? Twins. One of them was chosen before they were born. This is before they did good or evil. Absolutely nothing to do with their behavior, their character. In fact, Jacob was a rascal. Jacob, well, what does his name stand for? Deceiver, right? Jacob was not chosen because he was going to be a wonderful man. Now, he did experience a conversion, and his name was changed to Israel, a prince, and his walk was changed, and his relationship with God was changed, but it wasn't because he was a great person. And so that's one that then raises this question. The second question, is God unjust? Mm-hmm. Is God fair? Why is it fair that Jacob was chosen over Esau? And you might ask, why is it fair that I was chosen? And so these are serious questions, and Paul addresses these questions. And the last one is, in view of God's sovereignty and election, is man absolved of responsibility? The question in the text was, how can God, let me read it here.
Verse 19,
thank you. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? We're puppets. Right? Paul says no. And we're going to find out what he says. He doesn't really answer the question fully in chapter 9. So you have to stay for both meetings. Yeah. Right? Because it's a continuum. We're not going to finish it all. In a broad view, chapter 9 is really about Israel's past, explaining what happened. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present. The gospel is preached. The gospel has gone out. And yet Isaiah says, all day long have I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So God chose Israel. And in chapter 10, Israel did not choose God. But in chapter 11, we're going to find out that by God's big plan, the setting aside of Israel was the blessing to the Gentiles. And that ultimately the blessing of the Gentiles is going to result in the blessing of Israel. Mm-hmm. And so it's good news in the end. So you have to wait till the end to get all the good news. So we're going to work through these sections. I broke it up into 13 sections just so we can take it a bite at a time. Tried to break it up into kind of basic topics, but it is a continuous argument from the beginning to end. And so I will open it up now to just some general overview discussion of the three chapters and how they fit into our overall book.
Romans 9 through 11 is a commentary on the last part of Paul's great thesis from chapter 1. Mm-hmm. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's going to take up that phrase now, and this is part of Paul's sustained argument. You are not to think of this as an appendix, right, or a troublesome digression or some sort of add-on just to make the epistle longer. But rather, it's very much part of what Paul is doing. Think of it this way. Chapters 1 through 5, the overarching idea is God's righteousness. In response to that righteousness, chapters 6 through 8 are characterized by holiness. So we are to be holy as those who have been made righteous by God. Now, 9 through 11, we return to an attribute of God, faithfulness. And having understood the faithfulness of God in Romans 9 through 11, then Paul can go to the fourth section, chapters 12 through 16, and again, it's back on us, and the theme is responsibility. So it's very important to understand that this has to be in the epistle for the whole thing to work. You see, we're all excited in chapter 8. We've been foreknown, and we've been predestinated, we've been called, we've been justified, we're heading for glory. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And so we're all rejoicing, and the Jew says, wait. I don't want to rain on your parade, but we had it good once too. God made us promises, and it's looking like he's going to break them all. And if God breaks them all, then I don't think you should be so happy about all the things that you read about in Romans 8, because if he turned his back on us, he'll turn his back on you too. Mm-hmm. I think that's what's behind these chapters.
Mm-hmm. Any other general comments before we leap in with both feet? So it's interesting how he begins. And I would ask the question, why do you think he opens up with this kind of defense of his love for Israel, his expression of his sorrow for the current state of his, as he calls them, my brethren of the flesh?
Well, I think he wants to show us, first of all, or he wants to show them, that he's not a traitor to to the Jews. I think it would be easy for people to have looked at Paul and said, well, you've got this new deal, and you've now moved off into this thing called Christianity, and you just kind of left us behind. And so there are these expressions that teach the deep anguish of his heart about their unconverted condition. He calls God to be his witness about the depth of his interest in them. And he really is exhibiting a very Christ-like attitude in this statement, these statements that he would himself be willing to be accursed. I think this channels what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, that greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. So Paul is acting in a very Christ-like way, but he is remembering that he's not only in the family of God, but he is in the family of Abraham, and neither of those two things is going to change.
There's no conflict between them. That will be spelled out as you go ahead, that the things are in harmony. And the question that strikes me, though, after having, and unfortunately I did not have the favor of being with you, brethren, for the last two at least occasions, and I feel like I'm dropping in this middle of a, I don't know what you would call it here. Anyway, be that as it may, to jump into chapter 9 with not having been with you in those previous chapters, just to remember, chapter 8 concludes with these tremendous words that Jeff has been reminding us of, the absolute security of the individual in Christ. And for have him to talk like he does at the beginning of chapter 9 is mind-boggling. There are likely a number of us here today that have, if not siblings, other immediate family members. And I can't begin, honestly, to think that I could ever arrive at Paul's conviction as he speaks here. He knows it isn't possible to be accursed, but his heart grieves to such an extent for those that he is tied to, as Dan's been reminding us, through this family of Abraham, that he could actually wish that it would be so. I found myself praying the other night in this regard, and just shaking my head before the Lord and saying, I don't know how I could ever say it. But there are those that we love. And Paul knows what these people face if they never come to Christ.
So there's a couple of reasons why the Jews might question Paul's fealty towards them. Yeah. One is that he's become the apostle of the Gentiles, right? He's been preaching primarily to the Gentiles, and they knew that. But on top of that, they knew that Paul had been hated by the Jews. He'd been persecuted. He'd been hounded. Remember when he went to Jerusalem? This was probably well known that the Jews plotted to kill him. So he really had no natural reason to have a tremendous love for his nation. And yet, because he says the Spirit of God, even, he brings into it, is his witness that this is Spirit-motivated. And I put Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, what? Love. So Paul was exhibiting the fruits of the Holy Spirit in him, and that despite how he'd been treated, and despite the fact that he was actually called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he had this love for his people Israel and showed this Christ-like attitude. And the Lord Jesus did not only, and this just is a point that we shouldn't pass over, did not only wish he would be a curse for us, he became a curse for us. Amen. He actually suffered our curse. And so it wasn't just something he wished to do, it's something he actually did. And Moses actually asked for the same thing. When the children of Israel at the very beginning at Mount Sinai turned against God, and Moses came down and broke the first tables of stone, and he said to God, when God said, I'm going to reject these people and I'll make a nation out of you, Moses said, no, kill me too. And he says, I won't go unless you go with me. So he interceded for the people of Israel, just like Paul is interceding for them now. So this tremendous attitude, and it's an attitude that is hard to imagine to have. I wish that I would actually go to hell so that somebody else would be saved. That's quite an attitude to have.
And then he advances the argument by saying, and if you think I love you, look how much God loves you. I would potentially give this. Let me tell you what God has actually given. He has given you the adoption. Exodus 4 reminds us that they are sons. He has the Shekinah glory has descended in the center of your camp. You have the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And oh, by the way, according to the flesh, God has sent his own son, who is God over all, blessed forever. The Messiah has come. So against Paul's potential giving for them, sacrificially, is what God has given for them, actually.
There's an interesting change in the language when it comes to the very last, regarding the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Regarding those other blessings, to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, etc. Mm-hmm. To them belong the patriarchs, but from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. He doesn't say Christ is yours, because the nation had rejected him.
This is one of the clearest places in the Bible where the Lord Jesus is called God directly. Mm-hmm. And it's an unusual occurrence in the Bible, but it's very fitting for this chapter, because if an Israelite ever is to be saved, he must know that Jesus Christ is God, mm-hmm. the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's the confession that's being made, and we'll refer to it later on. And so I think that's why Paul is so explicit in this verse, where other times this is not usually stated so obviously.
Right. We're going to learn in chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, confess this,
yes.
Right here.
Right.
And the statement expresses the fullness of what we call the hypostatic union, because he's Messiah in the flesh, but he possesses full deity simultaneously. We can't have him at one point God and another point man, but he is both in one glorious person.
So then we come across our first question, really in verse 6. The question's implied, but not asked. And I'm going to read it in the ESV as it's in your outline. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. So he's not asking it as a question. He's stating the answer to an implied question. Has the word of God failed in relation to Israel? That's a very, very important question. Has God been unfaithful to his word? Because it, on the surface, as I said in the outline, on the surface, it might be concluded that this is so. To the observant, to the casual observer, God made promises. God changed to one people. Now he's changed in their mind to another people. He's going to go through and he's going to explain that, no, you misunderstood the promise. You're not understanding the Old Testament scriptures, what those promises and who those promises were to.
He's going to teach us that there's a difference between being a descendant and a child. Because one is an utterly fleshly thing. That's just what your birth certificate and your DNA say. But there is the issue of being part of a spiritual race. And, of course, that's what we're going to look at here. The Jews all claimed, you remember they came to the Lord Jesus and said, we be not born of fornication. You know, we're the children of Abraham. Don't doubt our lineage. But we're going to learn that there are children of promise. And these are people who are not necessarily just share the DNA of Abraham, but they are people who share the faith of Abraham. So I think that's an important concept to grasp as we move through here, that not all descendants can really claim to be, in Bible terms, claim to be children. And this is not the first time in this book that we've come across this idea. Chapter 4 speaks extensively about children of Abraham through faith, mm-hmm. as opposed to the children of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. So the challenge here is, has the Word of God failed? It's interesting in looking at chapters 9 through 11 that there are some 29 references to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul is going to argue emphatically, no, the Word of God has not failed, and I'm going to use the Word of God to prove it. So anything that I'm going to teach about Israel being set aside, the judicial blindness, sovereign choice, and election, the gospel going to the Gentiles, and the final salvation of Israel, all these things are rooted in the Old Testament. I'm not teaching something new. This shouldn't take us by surprise, because everything that I'm talking about is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward and predicted all these things that I'm going to be talking about.
And I will just add this to what you're saying. He doesn't just pick easy verses out of the Old Testament that maybe just say something about Israel's blessing. He picks the hardest verses in the entire Old Testament to address this issue.
So we get the word Israel now for the first time in verse 6. He did say Israelites, mm-hmm. but his original emphasis was on individual Jewish people. Israelites, my brothers, he calls them, because individuals need to be saved. And so that was really the plight that he had, seeing individual Jews who were not accepting the Messiah. But in that these are dispensational chapters, we're going to have two levels of involvement here. We're going to have individual, and we're going to have group. God is going to be dealing with Israel as a nation now, and we haven't seen this. Essentially, we have not seen this in Romans up till now. It's all been the personal acceptance of the righteousness of God by faith of an individual. But now God is going to look Paul is going to teach us what God is doing with nations. And this gets us into the general subject of dispensations, which I don't want to say much more about. It's not what the meeting's about. But you won't find the word Israel prior to this chapter. It's all over the place in these three chapters, and then it disappears for the rest of the book, I think. I have to double-check 16 again. So he's looking at the people as a group, and yet one of the commonest errors, I think, in interpreting these chapters is this either-or fallacy, mm-hmm. that it's either a group or it's individuals, it's not both. It's both. Mm-hmm. A group is made up of individuals. But God deals with individuals on one plane, and he deals with groups of individuals on another plane. He has grand designs historically for large groups. He's got grand designs and hopes for individuals in their little lives, right?
So the first thing he's going to deal with is, okay, God made promises to Israel. Who is Israel? And he says, not all are Israel that are called Israel or from Israel. And he says, not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And he's then going to bring the easier example. He's going to say, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, Genesis 21 and 12. This means, and I'm reading this in the ESV, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. And we already came across that in chapter 4. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time, next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That's Genesis 18. So he says, first of all, when you're saying that God has rejected Israel, let's understand these promises. Who were they really to? First of all, and they would agree with this, that Esau was not what they would consider Esau's descendants. They were enemies of Israel,
right.
And they would not have considered them Israel. So that's an easy example. He's taking an easy one first.
But he's also doing it chronologically.
He is.
Yeah.
But I think there's logic in his starting
right.
with the easier
yeah.
one.
Right.
Take a small bite.
I think he's establishing the general rule that has been true since the very beginning of the Bible, which is why he goes back to this early part of Genesis. There have always been two Israels. Hmm. There has always been the true, a subset of the whole. There's always been the genetic Jews of faith and the genetic Jews who rejected God's word. So right from the very beginning, any promises made to Israel are going to apply to the Israel within Israel. And therefore, when the unbelieving aspect of Israel, the genetic Jews who are not believers, are rejected by God, that is not a violation of his promise.
Mm-hmm. He's already made this distinction in chapter 2. In verse 2 and 28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, mm-hmm. but a Jew is one inwardly." And so there's that subset. There's the true Israel are the ones who are true inwardly, who are truly belong to God.
And we have dealt with that under the subject of circumcision as well, that it was not merely the outward earthly act, but there was a spiritual cutting off that indicated spiritual reality. So as our brethren are saying, this is a theme that we ought to be fairly comfortable with here.
In fact, when I was in, you know, a Sunday school student, I used to picture the children, you know, children, Egypt to Canaan, the children of Israel going through, and all these people obeying the Lord and bringing their sacrifices. Do you know that they didn't? They were in rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. They carried gods from Egypt. They worshipped the stars in the wilderness. And when it came to Kadesh Barnea, they said, "We don't want what God's got for us. We want to go back to Egypt." And so what happened to that whole generation? It says all their carcasses ended up in the wilderness. Two went into the land. Mm-hmm. So the faithful remnant of that group was two people. Moses, of course, made the third. And there might have been others. But the bottom line is it was always a small remnant of Israel that were really what we would call saved people, people that had faith in God.
I think, though, that these two illustrations here are not really about salvation. They're likely more about earthly blessing. What he is going to do is he's going to build a case from the lesser in terms of election, and he's going to build it toward the greater. So the key here is that though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God's purpose of election is going to stand, not based on works, but upon his sovereign choice. And the issue is the older will serve the younger. It isn't the question of who's going to be in heaven, because there are going to be Ishmaelites that are in heaven. There are going to be Esauites. Is that a word? I don't know, but you know what I mean.
Edomites,
yes, thank you. That they are going to be in heaven. So this is not about salvation. But what he is doing is he's establishing how God's election works. It is not on God foreseeing how you will behave. It is upon his sovereign choice before you ever do behave.
Right. Now, this is a very, very uncomfortable truth to many people and have come up with all kinds of ways around it. But if you think that it wasn't a difficult truth, then you're missing how his hearers heard it. Because their next question is God unjust? They understood exactly what he is saying, that God chose Jacob over Esau because God chose Jacob over Esau, mm-hmm. period. God exercised his sovereignty. Now, he had a big plan, but it wasn't because Jacob was going to be a wonderful person. It was he chose Jacob because he chose Jacob. And the automatic kind of natural response to that from us is, that's not fair. How can that be fair?
Well, this takes us then to the very heart of theology, of studying God. And that is that God is sovereign. It means that he's in charge of the universe, and he does as he pleases. That does not mean that he will do anything that is wrong or unjust or unrighteous, but he is sovereign, and God must be allowed to be God. And which I'm just going to say this right now. Any attempt to water the extremes, that God is sovereign and that you are fully responsible, into some vanilla center is axiomatically wrong. Both are equally and eternally true. Now, some people say, well, I don't understand that. Good. That means you have the right God. Because if you have a God that you can understand, you're worshiping the wrong God. And so actually the greatness of the theme and the fact that you cannot wrap your puny little mind around it actually means that we're on the right track. We're dealing with the great sovereign God.
Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that there's most of the Bible is not understandable. Most of the Bible is very understandable, but there are things about the Bible, and particularly about God, in fact, I think they're all about God, that we don't understand. Let's take one, the Trinity. How do you understand the Trinity? Mm-hmm. Well, three gods and one person.
Great.
Well, it's easy to say, But do you understand it? How about the Lord Jesus was God and man? I could say it. Do I really understand it? How about that God is eternal? Eternity in the past, eternity in the future. Well, that's just forever. Yeah, that's easy. No, it's not easy. It's very difficult for creatures of time. We don't really understand it. We can't relate to it because God is transcendent and things about God are transcendent. And the fact that God could choose and hold me responsible to me seems like a contradiction. But not when it comes to God. Three persons in one is a contradiction in my mind. But God says that's how he is and who he is. So there's things about God that we have to accept. And he is transcendent. And as Dan said, we're on the right track. We have the right God if he's bigger than us and bigger than our minds. And our puny minds can't necessarily wrap around themselves around everything about God.
Isn't that the point of verse 20? That instead of trying to explain it, he brings up the fact that we're creatures, God's a creator, and there's going to be things about our creator that we simply can't understand.
Yeah. I don't want to jump that far ahead, but okay. That's basically, Paul's basically saying, that's a stupid question.
Yeah.
He's saying, no, you don't get to ask God questions like that any more than the clay gets to ask, why am I a lamp and not a jar? The clay doesn't get to ask those things. And so he's saying, no, I'm not even going to answer that question. He's going to kind of answer it in the whole three chapters. Mm-hmm. But the question about later on, we're going to get to verse 20, which is the third question, am I responsible? How can I be responsible? It's uh-huh. God's fault. Uh-huh. And Paul says, that's a stupid question.
So the first question, is there injustice on God's part? So what's behind that question? Well, is it just for God to choose some and not uh-huh. others? Uh-huh. And I think his answer is very interesting because he says, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy.
Yeah.
In other words, everyone we're talking about is in need of mercy.
Uh-huh.
Everyone deserves the wrath of God because of sin. So it's not God just arbitrarily choosing some over others. All are condemned. All deserve the wrath of God. And God is just. It's his prerogative of those who are under his wrath because uh-huh. of their sin and rebellion to choose those he will have mercy on.
So that's really important. And we don't have to guess that that's what is being taught here because the quote from Genesis, Exodus 33, I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion, is exactly the instant I was talking about, the time I was talking about when Israel had made the golden calf, Moses uh-huh. is up getting the law, comes down, and he breaks and he's so frustrated with his people, and God says, let's just forget them, and I'll make a nation out of you. And he pleads with God, and God says to him, okay, I'll go with you.
Uh-huh.
I am God, and I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. Did they deserve it? No, they didn't deserve it. But God just says, okay, I will have mercy. And somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, a woman asked Charles Spurgeon, I don't understand how God could choose Jacob over Isaac. How God could choose Esau. How could God choose Esau to be, to lose the birthright? And he said, madam, I don't have a problem with that. What I have a problem with is why did God choose Jacob?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're all under sin. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, right out of Psalm 14, the total indictment of the human race, and yet God chooses to have mercy. So it's not a matter of justice. It's a matter of having mercy. If we all, I wrote in the notes, if all men got justice, we'd all be damned.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't want to ask for justice. We don't want to charge God with injustice when he shows mercy. He gets to show mercy. Here's an example. I read this somewhere. If I was a rich man, which I'm not, and I decided to walk down my street and give every other house $1,000 cash, would the houses that I skipped be able to take me to court and accuse me of injustice? No, I get to show mercy on who I get to show mercy. I didn't owe $1,000 to any of them. I just, out of the kindness of my heart, went every other house and gave $1,000 to. Uh-huh. And the ones I didn't give it to, it's neither here nor there to them. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught this principle in the workers in the vineyard. Remember, he came at the beginning of the day, and there was people standing in the marketplace. He said, go work in my vineyard, and they went. And then he kept hiring them through the day. And then, and this is not really an exact parallel, but it's the same concept of people accusing God of unfairness. At the 11th hour, he asked people to go. They went and worked for 1 hour, and when it came payday, at the end of the day, he gave them all the same amount.
Uh-huh.
And the ones that had agreed to work for that amount said, that's not fair. And he says, am I not allowed to have, to be gracious? So the Lord Jesus taught the same principle, that we don't get to choose who God blesses. Mm-hmm. God chooses who he blesses.
And I think there's a practical note here. Paul makes a very strong statement here. You know, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then, you know, sometimes we do that and we say, God is like this. And we stop and think, and we go, boy, that sounds really hard. That, I wonder if we can sustain that. And so we try to find some way to reiterate it in a gentler way. What does Paul do? Paul doubles down. Paul said, oh, you thought that was strong? Let me run this one by you. He has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he will. And so this is a non-negotiable. This is not a place where we're looking for wiggle room. This is a place where, if possible, we will state it in an extremist way as we can. Because otherwise, we're actually guilty of reducing the character of God. And, of course, we are also escalating our autonomy by even challenging God. That's the next section.
But there is something in the scriptures that God has been very careful, and I'll be open to be corrected, but I read a lot about people being elected to salvation. I don't read about anybody ever being elected to damnation. Now you say, well, Pharaoh, read it carefully. Read it carefully and go back and read the history. If you read the history, for the first six plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The sixth plague, God hardened his heart. The seventh plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Mm-hmm.
And then for the rest of them, God hardened his heart. And God says here, even here, he talks about his long suffering. If I can find it here. What if God, I'm jumping ahead to verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, mm-hmm. vessels prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even in this section, it doesn't say that he prepared the vessels of destruction for destruction. It says they were prepared. In the King James, it says fitted. They were fitted for. But then later, on those that are saved, that he fitted for glory. And so we fit ourselves for destruction. God doesn't need to fit us for destruction. We're quite capable of preparing ourselves for destruction by being enemies of God and sinners in nature and sinners by practice.
And that is John 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why not? Because the world is condemned already, because it has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, and this is the condemnation. Light came into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. So I'm with you on that point 100%. I don't see men elected to damnation. I see that that is their natural choice. And God's righteousness would be fully satisfied if he condemned the whole world. That's the issue of his mercy. God is, in your illustration of giving out $1,000 bills, God is choosing to be merciful to some, though he owes none anything. We are condemned already.
So verse 16, we need to move on, but verse 16 says, so then, it's kind of a conclusive statement about this first section, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, and I think the King James says will or who runs, obviously it's exertion, effort, but on God who has mercy. Now, we don't want to get into a big argument about Calvinism and Arminianism, but both of them have truth, and both of them have error. They're kind of extremes when it comes to election. So, and as we mentioned Wednesday night, most of you weren't here, so we'll just reiterate it. A lot of things are Calvin's blame with things that he never believed. Okay, but things got very boiled down and solidified around irresistible election, or what is it?
Irresistible grace.
Yeah, irresistible grace. What's the first one? T. Well, total depravity. We're good with that, right? The tulip is Calvinism, right? 5 points. Total depravity. Good. We believe in total depravity. The scriptures teach total depravity of man. But when it comes to
unconditional election,
unconditional election, as you have no choice in the matter, which then relates to irresistible grace. There's also one, and they believe in an unlimited atonement. If God only purposed for some, then Christ did not die for the others. Well, that's not taught in Scripture. That's unscriptural. Now that's an extreme. On the other side, the Arminians, who there was a man that kind of argued against some of Calvin's hard points on election, Arminius, and then the Arminian teaching came out of that. Well, they go to the other extreme, and that God saw who would believe and elected them. Well, that makes God slaves of us.
Yeah.
Where's God's sovereignty in that? That's not what the Scriptures teach. It's easier to, it's tidy, and we can get it in our mind and say, okay, that makes sense. And they also believe that you can lose your salvation.
Absolutely.
Because if you believed, if it was all you in believing, well, then you could unbelieve. Well, that's unscriptural. So that when we go to extremes to try to make it tidy, they're both wrong. The truth is what the Scriptures teach. If someone says to you, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?
No.
Say, I'm a scripturalist.
That's right.
I'm not Arminian, I'm a Christian. Okay? What the Bible teaches.
So we need to be very careful about the election of theology versus the election of Scripture.
Yeah.
And some of you think I'm moving toward the corporate position, which I am not. But I do agree with them on that point. Because the Calvinists believe in positive, infralapsarian, double predestination, which means before time began, God fitted some for salvation and fitted others for damnation. And the ones he fitted for salvation had no interest in him and did not freely choose him, but rather he saved them first and then they chose him. Because left to themselves, their view of total depravity is that man cannot, in any sense, participate in salvation. And when I say participate, I mean generate faith. Mm-hmm. So that is an unscriptural position. The Bible always teaches that while God freely chooses some to salvation, the others, he lets them go in the way they wish to the end that they want.
Mm-hmm.
It turns out that everyone whom God has chosen chooses God. It turns out that everyone whom God has not chosen rejects God. You say, that's too coincidental. How could that be? Well, if you think it's coincidental and have a hard time with that, you're right on track. You've got the election of the Bible, not the election of theology.
Mm-hmm.
You preach the poles. The Bible's never ashamed to lay these right next to each other, side by side, and not trying to, quote, reconcile them, because they are parallel tracks. They are polarity doctrines. The truth is in the poles. God's a loving Father. He's a consuming fire. Christ is God. Christ is man. The Bible was written by God. The Bible was written by man. On and on. You already mentioned some of these, Jeff.
Mm-hmm.
These polarity doctrines, you embrace the poles and you reject the middle. There is no hybridization, no compromise between these.
And we know that that's what Paul was teaching, because that's why these questions are asked. Well, then God's not fair. Why would they ask that if they understood Paul to be saying something else? Well, God's unjust. Well, then why am I responsible? So these questions were asked because election was taught very clearly. But then the first verses I read in chapter 10, why is Paul bothering to pray for Israel that they might be saved? Because he believes in whosoever believeth in him. And he believes that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he believed in man's responsibility to believe and to preach the gospel to every creature.
Mm-hmm.
So those things don't seem compatible if you just look at the one, focus on the one, but both are true. So we are not to try to guess who the elect are or just assume they'll get saved, because those that are elect get saved, so why should we bother preaching the gospel? God will see to it they get saved.
Yeah.
Go you into all the world, the last words of the Lord Jesus, and preach the gospel to every creature. Why did he say that? Because John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish.
In relation to the immediate context here, as he refers to Moses as his example in this tense situation, the tension between the two things, mercy and hardening, before the plagues ever start to unfold, Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Right. So right there, Pharaoh has stated his position from the get-go. And so by the time we get to where this quote comes from, at the occasion preceding the hail plague, when the Lord says raised up, as it says here in our English version in Romans, others have pointed out, and even the margin of my King James Bible here says, back in Exodus, he didn't raise him up in the sense, bring you into the world, but I have stood you up. I have sustained you this whole time in your unbelief and in your rejection so that ultimately my glory will be seen. So what the Lord was saying is, Pharaoh, I've been showing you mercy all the way along here, and you keep saying no. That's going to prove to the means for me to show glory.
So then in... Go ahead.
I have one more comment on the balance. A Calvinist doesn't need a gospel meeting. This is a caricature. It's not fair. I'm not really being accurate, but I'm taking it to an extreme, okay? You don't need a gospel meeting.
Yeah.
Because God is going to force salvation on the people he has chosen. Arminians have no reason for a prayer meeting. Absolutely none. God has done everything he can already. He's not going to influence people. He's waiting for them to accept his offer. He doesn't know if they will or not. And so he's done everything he can. There's no point in praying. Now, what do? We go down and pray, and we say, God, it's all up to you. Mm-hmm. Then we go up and preach, and we say to the sinner, it's all up to you. Which is true.
Both.
They're both.
And then Mr. Crawford told us, you preach as if it was all up to you.
That's right. Yeah. Right.
I hope this is helpful to you, because we do not want believers to fall into the dangers of isms. And that is forbidden, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And taking these names, let's stick to the Bible. If you go down these rabbit tracks, you end up with things like limited atonement, which is an insult to the cross of Christ. And the other thing that you will come up with are things like open theism, which suggests that God is waiting to see what you're going to do and makes him a slave to your choice. That is a desperate blasphemy against the God of heaven. So as our brethren have been saying, and I'm just summarizing this in just a quick burst, stick to the book. And even if you don't understand it, stick to the book.
So then in verse 19 or 20, I was really being a little facetious. That's a stupid question. What Paul says is an inappropriate question. Mm-hmm. It's really an inappropriate question to challenge who God is and why God does things. I mean, it's good to think about him. I mean, we should think about God. We should grapple with the Trinity and grapple with eternity and grapple with things. But then don't challenge God on, if we don't understand it, challenge him on it and say, that's unjust, that's unfair. I don't like how you are. I don't like how you think and what you've said. So in point number 7, which is end of verse 20 and 21, will the molded say to the molder, or to the potter, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and the other vessel for dishonorable use? And so Paul's just, again, unmistakably saying that God makes choices and it's his prerogative to make choices. God is sovereign. Let God be God. And we can't question why God is that way.
Mm-hmm. This is maybe a difficult point to express, but the Bible clearly says God's willing to show his wrath. And this doesn't sit well with people. If sovereign choice doesn't fit well, this certainly doesn't either. They say, well, wrath is his strange work, and the Bible says that. He delights that the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. That is absolutely true. But at the end of the day, God is showing his wrath, certainly against the devil and his angels, who have a lake of fire prepared for them and no salvation. God needs to show his wrath.
Yeah.
He must show his wrath.
that's connected with a point that I missed completely. Way back in verse 13, I meant to mention. I misquoted the lady asking Spurgeon. She says, how could God say he hated Esau? Because and back in verse 12 and 13, she was told, the older will serve the younger, Genesis 25, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Did God say that to Rebecca? No. That's quoted from Malachi 1 and verses 2 and 3, 1,500 years later.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And what's this referring to? It's referring to Edom. It's referring to his judgment upon Edom. Israel was questioning God's love. And God said, I've loved you, and Esau have I hated. Look at how I've treated Edom. Look at the result of the enemy of Israel and how what has happened to them and the judgment that's come upon them. That's where Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So it's the idea of the natural outcome of rebellion and being an enemy of God is judgment. Mm-hmm. And that's what the hatred of God is the concept of his judgment and the natural outcome of how he treats people that totally reject him. Mm-hmm. It's not that in the womb he loved Jacob and hated Esau. It's the outcome of 1,500 years of rebellion against God.
And I think verses 22 and 23 show that God presents himself in a balanced way. It's not all just about wrath. I mean, as Dave just said, he shows his wrath and makes known his power, but finish the verse. He endures with patience, and he makes known the riches of his glory. So it is wonderful to think here that, God does not, just showing one little side of himself. But in this panorama that Paul's giving here, he's seeing that the one is balanced in God's view. Is balance a good word? I think so.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, even in the enduring with patience the vessels prepared for destruction, it's implied there that Pharaoh was given room to repent. 10 times Moses comes and says, let my people go. It's God speaking through Moses. Let my people go. 10 times. And so he endured with patience. And we know that the big plan was the Exodus and that Pharaoh was going to reject. But Pharaoh made that decision and God gave him room to repent. Mm-hmm. In fact, God gave Esau room to repent. Mm-hmm. But he rejected God. He made decisions through his life that were against God and God's people. He totally despised his birthright, the blessing that was promised him. He didn't know what that choice was necessarily up front, but he, by his own actions, despised the blessing of God.
I was going to say there's a distinction made between in verse 22 and 23 between the vessels that are prepared for destruction. He doesn't say who prepared them. As we've been saying, they prepared themselves. But in verse 23, he states that it is God who has prepared the vessels of mercy. He has prepared beforehand for glory. So when it comes to those that are saved, God has done the preparing. The same is true in Matthew 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goats. The sheep are to enter into a glory that he has prepared for them, whereas the goats enter into destruction that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So God's very clear that he has not prepared people for destruction. Rather, they have chosen themselves.
Yeah. I think the scriptures are very careful all the way through so that if you're not saved here today, you can't say it's God's fault. Because we're gonna get into chapter 10. And we're going to get into the promises and the offers of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a universal invitation. And If you are concerned about being saved, ever been concerned about, mm-hmm. about being saved, clearly the Spirit of God has been working and drawing you to Christ. Mm-hmm. No man shall come to the Father except, no man shall come unto me, the Lord Jesus said, except the Father draw him.
John 6. Yeah.
John 6. You've been drawn just by your concern about being saved. So the scriptures are very careful about ever stating that God chose people to be damned. That hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Even Pharaoh was given patience and time to change his mind, but he did not.
He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.
Yeah.
If you are a saved person here and are worried about whether you're one of the elect, you don't understand what the Bible teaches. If you have chosen Christ, you know that you have been chosen by him.
Amen.
Not in that order, but don't worry about the order. If you're unsaved here and you're worried about this teaching and, you know, you're getting to hear the family secrets here and you're concerned that what is this? What if I'm not one of the elect? If you choose God, you are one of the chosen. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that in a very practical way. The theologians might not like the way I'm saying it, but it always is true that everyone whom God has chosen chooses God. It always is true that everyone who rejects God has, everyone who has not been chosen by God rejects God. I already said that. I just want to affirm that one more time.
So on the positive side now of this election, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the church in Rome that Paul was writing to was made up of Jews and Gentile believers. And he's saying, you are exhibit A, or maybe the exhibit D by now, having all these exhibits, is that you are both Jew and Gentile, and you have been chosen and elected and blessed and are destined to glory. Jew and Gentile.
I think this is an important verse to show that he's applying these truths to individual election. Mm-hmm. Because he just got done talking about vessels of mercy in verse 23, and then he says, even us, whom he called, Jews and Gentiles. So very clearly here we can see that he's talking about sovereign election as it pertains to us, mm-hmm. the individual, mm-hmm. not just a corporate that he's chosen Israel as a nation. No, we're talking about choice of individuals.
Mm-hmm. And I think the verse that Jeff and Dave both have quoted from, I just want to give you the citation and read it because I think you need to know it. It might be one of the clearest verses to explain everything that we've said so far. The Lord Jesus, John 6 and 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That is God's sovereign electing work. And the verse concludes very beautifully.
And him?
Yeah, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So we have this other issue of our personal responsibility, but I'm going back to Joel. No man. This isn't a group here. This is an individual.
The Lord Jesus also says something interesting. He says, this is to do with drawing. And if I be lifted up,
yeah.
will draw who to me?
All men.
The elect? I will draw all men unto me. Mm-hmm. So you see these truths keep popping up. On one side, no man will come except the Father draw him. On the other side it says, the Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
Maybe we would be remiss if we didn't say a little bit about the growing tide of people teaching corporate election. Mm-hmm. And of course, there are probably some in this audience who believe in it. Let me just say a couple of things. This is not, I want to be very respectful.
Explain what it is first.
Right, so I will. So first of all, dubious origins. Karl Barth taught it. And of course, the new perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright teaches it. So I have to admit, though, that there is in the evangelical world and in a very conservative end of that spectrum, people who believe in this. Now, what they say is that God elected Israel, but no individuals within Israel. That God elects the church as an entity, but no individuals within the church. Mm-hmm. So the only way I can be chosen is if I become a member of the church in a very Arminian way. Not Armenian, by the way. Arminian is a different word, okay? And that is totally with libertarian free will, with unfettered choice, with no predetermination by God whatsoever. Once I'm in the church, I'm chosen because I'm in the chosen structure. Of course, if I jump out of the church, I'm no longer chosen. But they don't allow that because these people are teaching eternal security, but it is at odds with the very nature of what they're saying. It doesn't make any sense. Say I had a baseball team, and I chose the baseball team. You say, who are the players? Well, I don't have any players. I'm looking for recruits. But I have chosen this baseball team. It doesn't make any sense. An empty shell? You don't choose empty shells. You choose individuals. This is the old false dilemma between individual and corporate. I believe in corporate election. I believe God elected Israel nationally. Mm-hmm. I believe that God elects the church as a meta structure above the individuals who make up that church. These are parallel truths. They're not at odds with each other. But in order to have a baseball team, if I can take this homey example about one more minute, I need to pick the players. Once I got them together and they're all working together, then I can take the whole corporate structure and I can go out against another corporate structure and hope to win. That makes sense. So God deals with Israel as a nation. He deals with Israelites as individuals, right from the beginning with Abraham, or even before that, with obviously Cain and Abel. We'll go right back to the very beginning. Maybe that's enough.
There's a temptation to do this. There's a very mm-hmm. strong temptation to do this because it allows you to make a tidy, understandable, comfortable solution to this stress in the Bible, which is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility mm-hmm. and man's free will. If I don't have any free will, then God's offer is a sham.
Right.
Right? So then we try to make these constructs, corporate election, for example, mm-hmm. Or Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism, to try to make it tidy and so I can understand it, put it all over here. I kind of have to ignore a lot of verses that are pretty clear because they do. They have to explain away things. Well, if you just take the scriptures at face value, you don't have to explain anything away. You might have to struggle, but you don't have to explain anything away.
And that's what actually these next verses are about. Beginning at verse 25, there's a series of quotations from Hosea and Isaiah. Okay, what on earth is Paul doing by bringing these in? Here's what he's saying. That in God's sovereign electing grace, there are unexpected outcomes. See, what we want expected outcomes. We want good people to be saved, bad people to be judged, you know, nice people to be whatever. You can make up your own. But actually, the argument here is that God's election of grace operates in the most unexpected way. So he quotes first from Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." Now, I'm just going to hover on that for 1 minute. That originally was written about the Jews. But Paul, by the Spirit, is actually going to change it. And the Spirit of God has the right to do that, by the way. And it's being used here about Gentiles. What's he saying? He's saying that orphans, in a most unlikely way, are going to be made sons. And then he's going to quote from Israel, and he's going to say, "Oh, you look how many of you there are. You're as the sand of the sea. Surely there will be many saved." No, actually, only a remnant of them will be saved. So I think what he's doing is he's conditioning us here. If we are going to bow to God's sovereignty, then we cannot fit God comfortably into our categories. We must expect him to do extraordinary things. He saved the Apostle Paul. Really? He saved me. And if you want the most extraordinary of all, he saved you. Well, that's just a wonderful adjunct to the argument here. God's sovereignty will do things that the human mind would never naturally choose.
The scriptures are always layered, and they have multiple levels of meaning, particularly, well, I need to be careful when I say that. I don't mean relativism. I mean that they can, mm-hmm. besides their plain face value, their prima facie value, meaning, they have additional applications for sure. Mm-hmm. And prophecies are like that. They often have a short term, a medium term, and even a long term fulfillment. Now, I think Paul likes to pull principles out of these Old mm-hmm. Testament scriptures. And so Hosea, as you know, married a wife of adultery so that he could mirror what was happening in the nation when the nation was an adulterous nation against Christ. And against Christ, yes, but I should have said against Jehovah or God. Mm-hmm. So he has these children, Lo, Ami, not my people, Lo, Ruhamah, not beloved, Jezreel, scattered. The kids are named for what the nation is behaving like. Mm-hmm. Now, essentially, the promise is this is the northern tribes who are being threatened by Assyrian invasion very shortly. and they'll be taken away, and only a remnant would return, but the promise is ultimately God is going to bring them back. What he's done, though, is he's taken Jews and made them non-Jews. Mm-hmm. He has said, not my people. Now, if he has taken Jews and said, you're not Jews anymore, then those of us who never were Jews are in the same category. Mm-hmm. And if they can come back, we can come back. So that's just a way of taking the principle.
Yeah, those northern tribes had descended to the character of the Gentile world around them. And so that's how they're being treated. And that's as you say, brother, it's very good. They are looked at as being non-Jews. They have no longer claim in their lineage from Abraham. So God, in his sovereign mercy, says, yeah, I will love you again. But it'll be in his time and purpose.
So then,
go ahead.
Just going to what Dan had already jumped us down to Isaiah there with the remnant. Numbers don't count.
Right.
You know, God's not interested in huge numbers. It's his choice of the few.
And if God had not stepped in, Isaiah says we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. There'd been nothing left.
Exactly.
Just the mercy of God. Yeah. And then he comes to some conclusive statements, which we need to get into if we're going to try to get my first four verses of chapter 10. What shall we say then? What is the conclusion of the matter? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now, what does he mean by that? They were forced into salvation?
No.
No, that the Gentile nations were apart from God. In Ephesians it says they were children of wrath, even as others. Mm-hmm. They're without God, without hope in the world. That's where the Gentile nations were. But, he says, what shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Mm-hmm. So he's coming back now. He's coming back to what he's been teaching in these first eight chapters of Romans, that salvation is based on faith.
And this is really a stunning indictment of the whole Jewish system at this time. I think you know that most people calculate that there were some 613 laws, mitzvot, that the Jews derived from the Old Testament. Now, here's what they did. They subtracted the ones they didn't like. They got down to 369 of them, and they said, you know what, we think we can handle that. But oh, by the way, after we subtracted the ones that we don't like, we're going to add some more that we do. And so if you come to the Talmud, there's about 2,700 pages of laws that they think they do like. But the problem is this. They couldn't subtract their way to righteousness, and they couldn't add their way to righteousness, because that's not how God's blessing comes. It comes by faith, not by obeying the works of the law. So embedded in Paul's little statement that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness is a lot of bad behavior on their part.
This is an important pivot, I think, in the section, because now he's moving to human responsibility. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, why didn't Israel obtain righteousness is because they did not pursue it by faith. He doesn't say they didn't miss out on this because they weren't part of the elect. He says because they didn't pursue it by faith. So he's laying the responsibility and the blame on their unbelief.
And he pinpoints that unbelief in verse, the end of verse 32 and verse 33. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Their unbelief was rejection of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus came, presented himself to the nation, offered himself to the nation, and they rejected him. So that was their ultimate unbelief. And actually, they had a second chance. Because where did the gospel start? In Jerusalem, in Judea, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So actually, after they rejected the Messiah, again they were offered salvation by faith. And they rejected that. And they persecuted those that preached to them.
Yeah, so the verse 33 really personalizes the gospel. It's not a whosoever believes in it or performs it, but whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Paul is very carefully centering
this faith-based gospel on the person of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, I said in 13, chapter 10 presents hope for Israel. It really presents hope for the individual Jew.
Mm-hmm.
We're really not going to find out that all Israel will be saved until the end of chapter 11. But and even then, it's going to be all Israel that is believing Israel,
right?
There's going to be a tremendous amount of Israel that are going to be, they're going to perish during the tribulation time. But it presents hope for the Israelite because we're going to get into the presentation of the gospel. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they might be saved. So for the individual Jew, Paul believed that the salvation was available and offered to them, or he wouldn't have prayed for them. He says, now, they have zeal. He respects their zeal. But he says, unfortunately, it's all in the wrong direction. So you can run, and you can strive, but if you're going the wrong direction, it's all for naught. You have to stop and turn around and go in the right direction. And it turns out it's not your own effort and zeal. It's actually Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It's dependence upon Christ and his zeal and his striving and his work, not your own.
We live in a culture that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely.
Yeah, right.
Right? So this verse, of course, gives a lie to that because they had zeal. They even had zeal for God. But they didn't have the truth. So zeal is not enough. You must have the truth.
Right. There's a lot of religious people that put me to shame as far as their consistency in their own practices.
Yeah.
So this is the prayer meeting, right, Dave, you were talking about in verse 1 here. Paul could have said, well, you know, Israel's been set aside. I know eventually all Israel will be saved, and these are God's purposes, so why bother to pray for them? But he does. He prays for Israel. His heart goes out to them. And really that is, I think, a model for us, is that we should view everyone and not lose heart to think, well, they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. No, our heart's prayer should be like Paul's for all of, you know, those that we have contact with, that they might be saved.
It really flows out of the close of the chapter before. You know, unfortunately, at times our chapters lose a sense of progress. But he had said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And the context, of course, in that back in Isaiah is the unbelieving Jew, the people of Israel, that have rejected and rebelled against God, are going to be made to flee in the face of Assyria as they overwhelm and come into the people to take them. But those that had trusted, that would, if the nation would have trusted, that would never have been happened. They'd never been made to flee. And so based on that, Paul can say, I can pray that my people today will be saved. Because if they believe, they won't face the wrath.
Yeah, I think this is really something, as Joe has already said, that we've just got to spend a minute or two on here before we close. I want to give you a very solemn warning that evangelicalism today contains some things that are very, very ungodly. There are men like Brian McLaren, who is sort of the poster child for postmodern Christianity. And I'm sorry to tell you that the man is not a believer. And he is actually hurtling into the darkest sorts of blasphemy and apostasy. You have men like N.T. Wright. I don't know him personally, but I have friends who do know him. And they assure me that he is not a believer. He's one of these New Perspective people, and all the Christian bookstores sell his books. But I'm going to tell you where they both err. They err at the most fundamental point of the gospel. And that is this, that, you know, sincerity is the basis for heaven. And it doesn't matter if you're ignorant. It does not matter if you do not submit to God. If you earnestly believe what you believe, and it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu. Brian McLaren makes that very clear. And N.T. Wright comes close. It doesn't matter if you're a Hindu. It doesn't matter if you're a Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't matter if you're a Mormon. Be sincere. And God will give you extra credit for that, and he'll bring you into heaven. No, he won't. Everything is about what you do with Christ. And you see, every one of these attempts, the devil is never more successful than when he wraps himself with a Bible. And in North America today, he's very successful in wrapping himself in an evangelical mantle. You stick with assembly writers as much as you can, and people that are faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel. And I don't mean to be naming names and just banging on people, but listen, these are men and ideas that will damn people eternally. And so we need to be very, very careful to eschew that sort of doctrine.
Let me ask a question just for the last 3 or 4 minutes. We can talk about this. Verse 4. There's a couple of ways you could read verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You could read that righteousness used to come by the law, but now there's a new way to come to righteousness, and that's through Christ.
No.
Did anybody ever come to righteousness through the law? Ever? No? No. Good. You're shaking your heads. No. So the other way to read it is Christ is the, let's see if I can even word this correctly. So we read in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster to lead me to Christ. The purpose of the law was to expose sin and ultimately help me to understand my depravity, my inability to keep the law, and leading to Christ. So Christ is the end result of the law for righteousness. Its work, if it's used properly, it leads to Christ. Mm-hmm. So
I think it's helpful to link it with the end of chapter 9, mm-hmm. because Israel pursued righteousness by human effort, by law keeping, and it says they stumbled over Christ. So anyone who is stumbling over Christ is because they're trying to pursue righteousness by good works. But in this verse, Christ is the end of trying to get saved, trying to be righteous by law keeping.
Trying to be righteous by using the law. That's Christ ends that, even though it didn't work. Okay, Christ ends that, and everyone that believes is given righteousness, given the righteousness of Christ.
Christ potentially ends that, but the book of Galatians says there are always going to be people that are going to try and do it.
Mm-hmm.
So what we're establishing is the foundation here. We're not saying that nobody's going to try that. What we're saying is that once and for all, God has established in Christ this truth.
Mm-hmm. So Christ was the object of the law. This is what the law points to ultimately. But he's the subject of the law as well. It was all about him, you know, when you bring in all the aspects of offerings, etc. Just very quickly, years ago I got on the train in Sarnia, Ontario, and I headed for Vancouver. I don't know if the train system here in the U.S. somewhere does the same thing, but there were a lot of beautiful stops along the way. They taught me a lot of things. But the final stop on that train going from across Canada, when you get to Vancouver, it stops right at a wall. You don't go any further. What was the purpose of that transcontinental train? Get me to that point. And I think that's what really the scripture is saying here about the law, as you referred to Galatians. Get the people to Christ. He's the object. He's the subject. And if you don't get there, you don't have the righteousness of God.
Dave's got a hymn for us. Are there any other comments? We got 1 minute, but we can use that singing hymn. Speaking of trains, we try to bring the train in on time occasionally.
181. 181, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy.